Chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. I have to say that centuries of familiarity have seemed to dull the impact of the Great Commission for most people. This is a very popular message, but it's been institutionalized. We've heard it so often that we're no longer astonished by such a radical declaration as Jesus makes in this passage. But that doesn't change the fact that Christ's words were and still are even today revolutionary. In the first century, this commission that was given to his disciples was unquestionably offensive, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. It's like nothing the world had heard before and nothing they could have imagined. It sets forth a prescription for worship that exposes paganism and transcends Judaism. And so we haven't truly understood the gravity and grace of the commission if Christ's words don't occasion wonder in our hearts. I pray that God recover that for us. And one of the most astounding aspects of this Great Commission is how profoundly inclusive it is while being so explicitly exclusive. Jesus is bold and he's unapologetic when delivering these marching orders. And whether or not, as we've seen, the disciples were ready to accept it, the gospel is blind to race. It's blind to culture. It's blind to gender or social status. However, it's not blind to what a person believes. This is not a salvation of the sincere. It's not a good news that affords hope to all men. The hope provided is a narrow and inflexible way of salvation. And thus, the gospel is at the same time inclusive and exclusive. It's radical. And to be faithful to our mission, we cannot compromise that point. We must, in humility, insist on both. You see, from a human perspective, anyone may answer the call of the gospel. Of course, we know and that only those whom the Father has given to the Son will actually come. That's John chapter 6, right? But he's chosen these people whom he's given to the Son from every nation of the earth without any regard for the distinctions that seem to matter so much to human beings. All human beings are made in God's image, and so none are excluded. And that's why the Great Commission encompasses the whole world. That's why it's inclusive. The gospel call is to be proclaimed to all. But the question is, what is the gospel call? And that's where the exclusivity comes into play. Because those who truly answer that gospel call come to the Christ of the Bible for the salvation he alone provides. They will repent and they will believe. In other words, they will abandon their idolatrous ways and they will trust themselves exclusively to the only true and living God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus tells them in this commission. They'll look to him and him only for redemption, and they will be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not a Jesus who's just a good teacher, not a Jesus who's just a spiritual leader, or not a Jesus who's just a prophet. But the Jesus who is the second person of the Trinity, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us to purchase our salvation before he returned to heaven to take his throne at the right hand of the Father. That's the Jesus they will be a disciple of. So the gospel is inclusive with respect to the distinctions of the flesh, but it's exclusive with respect to its demands. Anyone, regardless of their ethnicity or their status, may believe, but there's only one name given under heaven in whom they can believe, in whom they put their trust. Do you see? The gospel is broad because it's proclaimed to all the world, yet narrow because it announces a single way of salvation. Do you see that? It's broad because it's for anyone, regardless of their race, their status, what condition they are in, it matters not. But it's narrow because there is only one way of salvation. And so that truth, while gloriously liberating, is humbling for everyone, is it not? That was true for the people of the first century, and I think it's true for us today as well. Listen, the way men respond to the true gospel really hasn't changed all that much because men's hearts are still the same, corrupted by sin, right? But as I mentioned a moment ago, what is different is how revolutionary it was to hear such a proclamation in the first century. We've heard it again and again, and as I said, failed, I think, to understand it. But nonetheless, on fresh ears, on new ears, it was astounding. You see, the Great Commission was delivered in an age of deep-seated prejudice. Now, of course, once again, I don't think that's changed all that much either. I mean, because after all, prejudice arises from sinful hearts, and that certainly hasn't changed, has it? What is different is that we live in an age that tries to control the expression of that prejudice by ostracizing those who don't conform to society's preconceived policies of inclusiveness, right? You know, in most cases, I think all that we've done is to hide the prejudice of the heart behind legalistic rules of speech and behavior. You know, rules that sometimes border on the absurd. And people know it, right? That's why the PC language has become the brunt of so many jokes, right? We laugh about someone who is dirty being hygienically challenged, right? Or a lazy person being ambition impaired. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not condoning crass and insensitive speech. The Bible tells us that our speech ought to be edifying and gracious, does it not? But folks, you cannot cure the sinfulness of the human heart with a few rules. The question isn't if humanity is prejudiced. It's simply of how that prejudice will be manifest. Ironically, the prejudice of the anti-prejudice movement, in our country at least, is most obvious in the intolerance of anyone who doesn't agree with them. Right? They have no patience with anyone who might not concur with their methods or their agendas. They're prejudiced against those who will not denounce prejudice. Right? They're prejudiced against those who don't share their particular view. And you know what they do? They shower their dissidents with hateful, threatening, and abusive speech. You know, when others do it, it's a hate crime. But when they do it, they're simply exercising free speech. So much for consistency, right? Listen, that's hypocrisy at its finest, if I've ever seen it. But at any rate, my point is that most first century cultures were steeped in racial and social bigotry, and they had no concern for hiding their biases. And that's what we've done. We're just hiding our biases in this country. They're still there. They're still there. We just hide them. But they had no concern for that. And you know, the Jews were perhaps the most radical of all. From the time of Abraham onward, God called the nation to be separate, to be different. Did he not? And they were to be a holy people, a nation set apart from the rest of the world, a distinct culture from the nations of the earth. But as is our nature, we can take a holy command and we can surely find a way to keep it sinfully. And that's what they did. Throughout the centuries, one of Israel's greatest temptations was religious pride. They tended to confuse God's gracious favor with their physical lineage. Of course, Jesus shocked them into reality, didn't it? When he said, "Oh, you're not of Abraham's seed, you're of your father, the devil." Now, of course, God repeatedly set the record straight, even in the Old Testament. He showed them that they were not understanding this correctly because he occasionally excluded Jewish individuals and tribes and sometimes even whole generations. "You're not my people," he says, right? And then sometimes he also adopts a few Gentiles into the covenant in the Old Testament, doesn't he? And to the chagrin of some of the prophets, he periodically shows mercy to pagan nations. And so they had no reason to be so prejudiced, but that's the nature of sin. And so the Jews had managed to hone their prejudice to an art form. Listen, if you were a Jew, it was, of course, the prayer that you always prayed to thank God for being a Jew. It was better, however, to be a Gentile man than to be a Jewish woman in their eyes. It was better to be a God-fearing Gentile, a proselyte, than a Samaritan. It was better to be a Jewish man than a Gentile proselyte. And it was better to be a rich Jewish man than a poor Jewish man. It was better to be a Pharisee than a layman. And it was better to be a Judean Jew than it was to be a Galilean Jew. And on it went. Now, as I've mentioned before, the 11 disciples that received this commission clearly understood discrimination. They were the brunt of it. They were Galileans. They'd lived with it their whole lives. Most of them were blue-collar laborers. They were fishermen. And Matthew was a despised tax collector. There wasn't a rich man, a scholar, or a Judean among them. But the one thing they had in common with the snootiest Sadducee was they had a Jewish heritage, right? And so at least they were the children of Abraham. There might have been a lot of internal prejudices, but that's the key word, isn't it? They were internal prejudices. I mean, the Pharisees may have competed with the Sadducees, and the Judeans may have shown contempt for the Galileans, and the rich may have despised the poor, but at the end of the day, they were all Jewish, and they could be united in their disdain for Gentiles. The only thing worse than being a poor Jewish man is being a Gentile, right? That's kind of the idea. Now, I want you to think then of the Great Commission in that environment. Jesus is sending these men into all the world to make disciples, not just of downcast Jews, but of all nations. His earthly ministry was quite profound, and there Jesus had already obliterated the wall of social prejudice. Right? He had shown that he was no respecter of persons when it came to Pharisees or fishermen. He was no respecter of persons when it came to poor or rich. He was no respecter of persons when it came to male or female or adults or children. But that was still all within the context, at least in the minds of the disciples, all within the context of the Jewish community. Right? But here in the Great Commission, Jesus goes much further. Right? He delivers a commission that destroys the middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile. Now, you think about how revolutionary was the nature of their mission then. I mean, they're to bring Gentiles into the same saving relationship with the triune God that they themselves enjoyed. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Their mission is to call foreigners to be fellow citizens in the kingdom of Christ. God's going to have one holy nation, not a divided nation, one holy nation called from every walk of life, every culture, and every race. Now, while the inclusive nature of the gospel probably irritated the Jews then more than anyone else at the time, I want you to see that it's a guaranteed source of offense for all cultures throughout all of human history, because it confronts the prejudice that resides within the heart of all humanity. Listen, throughout history, the wealthy have tended to shun the poor, have they not? And the poor despise the wealthy in return. The intellectuals dismiss the uneducated, while the uneducated mock the intellectuals. Now, folks, we're inclined to praise those who are like us and to condemn those who are not. Isn't that true? And whether we do it actively or passively, we tend to exclude those who aren't like us. That's our tendency. So you see, the inclusive nature of the gospel ensures that all people will at some point be equally offended by the fact that no human being is beyond God's grace. There's a line that we're all uncomfortable crossing, isn't there? Lord, do you really want their kind in the kingdom of God? Folks, the gospel is far more inclusive than sinful man can bear, is it not? So that's on the one hand, offending Jew and Gentile alike with its inclusivity. But now the gospel is also exclusive. Because while you can be a citizen of God's kingdom, no matter your race or your culture or your social standing, you can only enter that kingdom through Christ. All religions do not lead to eternal life. If they do, Jesus is a liar. Jesus said, I am the door. He says, anyone who comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, the life. There are no others. It's exclusive in the Greek. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says, right? And remember, that's the message that Jesus is commissioning his disciples to proclaim. He's sending them out not to affirm sinners, not to offer them some false hope of salvation if they'll simply remain sincere to their beliefs. The message isn't be good, pursue spirituality, promote moralism, and you'll all just go to heaven. No. He's sending them out to make disciples. A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner. He is calling people into a saving relationship with the triune God. Now, just as with the inclusiveness of the gospel, its exclusivity was also revolutionary in the first century. With the exception of the Jews, the whole world at that time was polytheistic. Many gods, right? And under Rome, the world had become pervasively pluralistic. In other words, as Rome conquered a region, the gods of that vanquished people were not thrown away, not cast off, but they were incorporated into the ever-growing pantheon of gods in the Roman Empire. So the struggle wasn't over inclusiveness. Various religions and forms of worship were practiced all over the ancient world. And they tried to assimilate all of them. Didn't want to leave anybody out. It reminds me of Paul there at Mars Hill in Acts 17. You remember? As he goes and looks at all of these monuments to the various gods. And then he happens upon the unknown God. And he says, you know what? All of these others are nothing. This is the one you should be concerned about. The one you know nothing about. The unknown God is the only God. That's in essence what Paul says. And so this is the issue. They tried to assimilate them all. The issue wasn't disputing the truth of competing religions. The validity of these various religions were simply assumed in that day. No one challenged whether these various deities were real or not. No one confronted the claims of the worshipers. It's basically you worship your gods and I worship mine. And we'll just all get along. Right? So the question wasn't over truth, but it was over supremacy. You see, the question is not are they true, but which ones are superior? Which religion takes precedence over the others? Now, since Rome was the conquering power, the prevailing wisdom of the day declared their gods to be superior. Therefore, those subjugated territories weren't required to give up their religion as long as, at least in an official capacity, they recognized Rome's gods as superior to theirs. That's how it worked. This was also the period of emperor worship. It was mandated by the Roman military that Caesar would be revered as a god throughout the empire. And Caesar referred to himself as the Son of God. Did you know that? He referred to himself as the King of Kings. Now, I want you to think about that. Caesar refers to himself as a son of God and as the King of Kings. So that means the claims of Christianity would be a direct contradiction with the highest power in the world at that time. When the disciples went forth with this commission, how radical is that message? You're saying that Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Son of God, not Caesar. You're contradicting what Caesar himself declares. Listen, the emperor insisted on being worshipped as the God that ruled supremely over all the earth. Now, the heavens, that's another matter. He's not there. He's here. So Caesar said, let the heavens take care of themselves. But I'm the ruler here. I'm all authority here. And yet Jesus sends forth his disciples with the message that he alone is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings, and he's the one with all authority, not just on the earth, but in heaven as well.
Right.
Folks, the gospel confronted the religious claims of Rome and exposed them as a lie. The Great Commission was directly challenging the belief system of that day. Caesar can't be king because Christ is. Right? King of Kings, that is. He can't be King of Kings. Oh, he's a king there in Rome. The kind of king that God sets on the throne and then deposes when he's through with them. But Christ is King of Kings. So, folks, I want you to realize there was nothing diplomatic about the gospel. And by claiming to be the only way of salvation, Jesus excluded all other religions as well. You see? The message wasn't add Jesus to your pantheon of gods. You know, you have the unknown God there in Mars Hill. So let's put one more. Let's put a statue of Jesus next to that. Now, what was the message? The message was repent and believe. In other words, turn away. That's what repent means. Turn away from your idols and worship God alone. That was the message. Forsake the lies of false religion and worship the true and the living God. That's the message. Now, it wasn't just the Gentiles who were offended by this kind of exclusivity. The Jews, yes, they believed that there was only one true God, so they had an exclusive religion. But they took umbrage with Christ's claim to be that one God. Do you see? That's how they were offended by the exclusivity of the Great Commission. Folks, my point is that sinful human beings have no problem with inclusiveness and exclusiveness. They just have a problem with how they work out in the gospel. As I said last week, our sinful tendency is to divide where God unites and to unite where God divides. We divide over the silliest things. We allow factions to come between us over nothing. Petty things that mean nothing at all. And yet, we unite with people who believe in heresy. That's the culture we live in today. And we deny the Lord by doing so. So, folks, I want you to realize that's our sinful tendency. We have to know that's our sinful tendency before we can bow ourselves before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say, deliver us from the pettiness of our own heart. Right? That's what we have to do. At any rate, I want you to see the radical nature of the Great Commission in that day. But it still is radical today, too. As I said, just not properly explained or understood, I think. Because the world will always be offended by the truth of the gospel. Why else would Jesus say the world is going to hate you? Why? Because they hated me. And therefore, Jesus was saying, you're in good company. Rejoice. You're in good company. But the point is that the gospel isn't going to be just received with open arms by everyone and you're going to be praised and patted on the back for telling them the good news. Now, once God works in their heart, that indeed may happen. You'll get hugs like you've probably never had before. Because the person's a new creature in Christ. And the whole thing has changed. All has gone and the new has come. Oh, but when you're talking to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, if God doesn't quicken their heart, they're not going to bless you for telling them the truth. At some point, they'll reject not just then the exclusivity of the gospel, but its inclusiveness as well. Everyone will. Of course, the hot topic today seems to be the exclusivity of the Christian faith, doesn't it? We're often painted in a terrible light as Neanderthals who can't get caught up with the 21st century and think in modern terms. Listen, if thinking in modern terms is thinking like the world, you can have it. There is a way that seems right unto man, Proverbs says. You know what the end is? Death. Exactly. And so, indeed, that's the question. Is there only one way of salvation? I mean, remember the statistic I mentioned last week that 57% of evangelical Protestants said that they believe that many religions can lead to eternal life? Do you know what that means, folks? They don't believe Christ. They don't believe Him. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You see, in many ways, the secularism of our age has basically just repackaged that first century pluralism I talked about a moment ago in the pagan world under Rome. We've just repackaged it. Now, Western society today doesn't necessarily accept the objective validity of various religions. In other words, the secularists today won't look and say, well, I think that every religion is right. But in the spirit of relativism, they will acknowledge that they may be valid for you. Right? I mean, have you heard such statements? Well, I don't believe that's true, but it could be true for you. Really? We have lost the ability to think in this country. We have. Folks, like the Roman Empire, American society wants us to assimilate all religions into some kind of homogenous religious culture. That's what they want. The only difference is that instead of Caesar and that caste of Roman deities that occupied the place of supremacy in that day, well, today secularism must be the religion to which all other religions bow. We're the one who bring you all together. Now bow to us, right? That's what secularism basically proclaims. Because most of the religions they're trying to bring together don't want to come together. We may talk about that later, how that we are so disrespectful of other people's views when we claim to be so respectful. It is disrespectful to a Muslim to tell them that they don't believe that theirs is the only way. They do believe that. How disrespectful for you to presume to know what they believe. But that's what secularism tries to say today, just the same as they say to us. Oh, you don't really believe that Jesus is the only way. Let us show you why you don't believe that. Well, I'll show you what Christ says, and I'll stand with him. So basically what the world says is you can believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't conflict with the prevailing views that we're espousing. Secularism, it rules above all. All other religions got to fall in line underneath, and then we can all just get along, right? That's the spirit of our age. It's a nation driven by religious pluralism. Now, let me explain what I mean, because political pluralism is desirable. That's how our nation was founded, right? That means that the government will permit various religious beliefs and practices without interfering. That's a good thing. Remember, the kingdom of God transcends earthly powers. We shouldn't be looking to the United States to be the seat of power within the church. And so as Christians, we should desire a government that will allow us to proclaim what we believe while leading quiet and peaceable lives, as Paul says to Timothy. Of course, that means others must be afforded the same courtesy. And you know what? I don't think that's a bad thing. Let them present their case side by side with ours. What better way to see which is the truth, right? Sure. We don't like it because I think that we're just not confident that God can defend himself. Oh, he can. So political pluralism is desirable. That's something that is good, I think, for us. But religious pluralism is another matter altogether. Listen, with regard to religion, pluralism promotes the idea that many paths lead to God. In fact, with pluralism, sincerity and spirituality are far more important than what you specifically believe. Now, what you believe, that's secondary. Just how sincere are you about what you believe, right? How committed are you to it? And so pluralists say that, well, we're all seeking the same God, just in our own way. Well, the Bible speaks directly to seeking God in your own way. The Tower of Babel, that's what they were doing, seeking God in their own way. And you see where that led. But they say, listen, you know what? We all call God by different names. We may conceive of him in different forms, but at the end of the day, it's all the same God. No, it's not. Be honest, it is not. Listen, they're looking to assimilate all religions into a single culture. Remember, they're saying that we don't have to acknowledge that those other religions are true, only that they're true for those who believe them. Now, this may seem like a subtle difference, but it is a very important one. We acknowledge that other religions have different beliefs, but if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we cannot affirm that those beliefs are true. Not even for them. That's how radical our commission is. Do we believe Christ's words or not? Now, unlike some other world religions, we don't believe in forcing people to convert, right? That's God's business, is it not? We're commissioned to proclaim the gospel and let God bring his own into the kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, not carnal, Paul says, right? This is a spiritual battle for us. For other world religions, it's a physical battle, but not for us. And if we're faithful to Christ, we will proclaim this radical gospel with humility and gentleness. Now, there's a key right there. While we cannot be yield the truth of the gospel, we must proclaim that gospel with all humility and gentleness.
Right.
We're not being arrogant and proud. We're simply striving to be faithful to our master. We cannot compromise the commission, but we don't have to be overbearing with it. It's not our job to convince anyone, is it?
No.
It's our job to be faithful in proclaiming it.
Amen.
But you see, that's precisely what's happening today is people are compromising the commission. Under the increasing pressure of modern pluralism, professing Christians are giving in, folks. I've heard some say, listen, we're tired of being vilified by the culture. We're always the punching bag for the culture. What else did you expect?
Yeah.
Right? Remember what Jesus said? The world hated me. It's going to hate you. So it's as if the world has twisted our arms behind our back and we're now saying, uncle. That's the movement I see among many today. I mean, how else can you explain the fact that 57% of professing evangelical Protestants affirm that many religions can lead to eternal life? I think the culture has pressured them. They have pulled their arms behind their back until they've said, uncle, okay, we give in. All right. And I think that a lot of Christians are headed for full-fledged religious pluralism. I mean, right now, they're embracing the new inclusivism. And what that means is that they believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They don't see how they can give that up. But they don't believe that explicit faith in this Christ is necessary for salvation. You know what that sounds like? That's just double talk. You know, even the Roman Catholics, however, have taken this position in recent years. In other words, what they say is Christ is the only Savior, but you know what? He may be saving a lot of people in other religions without them even knowing it. You know, that seems to be a far easier sell than the gospel that Christ has commissioned us with. Following this kind of inclusivism, some prominent evangelical figures are leading the way today, folks. You need to know that they're there. You need to be listening for it, being discerning. They're abandoning the doctrine of eternal judgment. You know what? Maybe everyone's going to be saved. They're proclaiming that it's time for Christians now to start accepting lifestyles that the Scripture condemns. Inclusivism, right? And it doesn't stop there. Such leaders are proposing that we nix the language about salvation from eternal condemnation in favor of presenting a different kind of Jesus. One fellow suggests this, and I'm going to quote him so that you'll hear his words. He suggests that we invite people into lifelong spiritual formation as disciples of Jesus in a community dedicated to teaching the most excellent way of love, whatever the new disciples' religious affiliation or lack thereof. In other words, he's saying we should invite them into spiritual formation as disciples. But how are they going to be disciples and learners of Christ if you're not telling them what Christ said? But anyway, all they want to tell them is the most excellent way of love. Jesus had a lot more to talk about than just love. And what is real love? Real love is telling the truth, not letting someone blindly walk into eternal condemnation. But at any rate, the most excellent way of love, and this is the kicker, whatever the new disciples' religious affiliation or lack thereof. In other words, you can remain in whatever religion you're in and accept Jesus and everything will be fine. You know, there's something wrong whenever this fellow says that he presented this Jesus to someone of another religion and they responded by saying, you know, I could believe in a Jesus like that. Of course you can. I can come up with a Jesus that more people would believe in than that. Is that the point? Not if it's a lie. Not if I'm telling you about a Jesus who doesn't exist.
Right.
Folks, Christ does not permit us to simply add him to our pagan way of life. And that's exactly what they're suggesting. He calls us to repent and believe. The gospel is not Jesus loves you and accepts you just the way you are and you'll remain that way forever. No, if you're comfortable being a Buddhist, they say, a Muslim or whatever, that's okay. He'll assimilate himself into your life. You don't have to do anything. He won't require anything of you other than you pursue a good life. Now you're back to moralism. You're back to works righteousness. Listen, Christ doesn't save us without it resulting in a radical change. What did Paul tell the Athenians? We're going to close with this. But what did he tell the Athenians in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Listen. The resurrected Christ is the one who will judge everyone, and God has overlooked ignorance in the past. Now he commands everyone to repent, to turn away from those things. And he has set a day when he will judge the earth, no matter what people say today, no matter how unpalatable that may seem. If it's the truth, you had better learn to swallow it. Right? Folks, the gospel of Christ is radical. That's my point. And just as with the great command, do you remember what the great command is? To love God with your whole being? Well, just as with that great command, the great commission is non-negotiable either. There is no negotiating for loving God somewhat. Right? I'll love God with some of me. Maybe even most of me. But not with all of me. No, he says you are to love the Lord your God with your whole being. Right? And the gospel is non-negotiable as well. The Great Commission is non-negotiable as well. Yes, it's a radical message, but so is salvation from eternal condemnation and life everlasting in the presence of a holy God. What could be better news than that? And it's radical news, isn't it? The Great Commission, then, is radical. And if we're to be found faithful, we must proclaim it as Christ has given it to us. Not as we think it will be best received. It's not our job to make people receive it. It's our job to present it. And God forbid that we present it in a haughty, arrogant, and proud and boastful way. May we do so with the utmost humility, because we know that we would not have responded to Christ had he not worked in our hearts. But the truth is the truth. And we must stand with the truth. That's the radical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it hasn't changed. Society may change, but he doesn't. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may the Lord indeed graciously and wondrously be glorified in our midst today.